And what they have to teach us. We've looked at the first eight so far out of the 52 parables. So today's parable number 9 is the children in the marketplace. So we'll read the passage and then we'll pray and get started. Brother Jim, could you read Matthew 11, 16 through 19 for us, please?
And whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fathers, and saying, we have put unto you, and ye have not danced, ye have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of their children.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom, please, as we look into your precious word today. Teach us, Lord, things that would help us to be faithful to you, to adore you more, to be more obedient. But Lord, we want to learn from the Holy Spirit today and pray you would be in control of this service and it would glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and look at the parallel passage, Brother Roy, if you could read for us Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 35. Has a little bit more to add. So Luke chapter 7, verses 31 to 35. Roy.
And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, we have wept unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He said, he is the devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and he said, behold, a gluttonous man, and a wine bibber, a friend of the publicans and sinners.
Amen. So I think it's obvious to everyone who the children are representative of, and that is, of course, the nation of Israel and their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice in verse 11, after Jesus uses the word liken, which is always a clue that a parable is on the way, he talks about the generation sitting idle or sitting in the markets. So they're not working, they're sitting. And he's saying that that generation of Jews were not serving Christ. They instead were serving themselves. And he's comparing these children to these self-righteous Jews, primarily the Jewish leaders, who were pleased by nothing, essentially. And they couldn't decide what to play, so they played nothing. But that generation had many excuses for not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, for not listening to what he had to say, didn't they? They constantly were attacking Christ, questioning Christ, but the last thing they wanted to do was listen to what he had to say and thereby obey by trusting him as their Messiah and their Savior. And so he's likening these spoiled children in the marketplace to the Jewish nation. And they even found a way to criticize John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the criticism? That he didn't eat or drink. I don't understand the point of that. And then they found a way to criticize Jesus Christ, who did eat and drink. So they criticized either way. The point is that they were unwilling to accept the person of Christ. That is the point of the parable, isn't it? That here that their Messiah is in their midst, God in the flesh is in their midst, and they're sitting around complaining that they don't measure up to their expectations, and therefore they're not willing to listen to what John the Baptist and Jesus Christ have to say, which is a shame. And it's really very prophetic, this parable, of the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel. And of course, they are the ones who then said, crucify him, and then mocked him and saw him nailed to a cross. Now, the passage over in Luke 7 added a little bit more, which is a blessing to us, because another part of the criticism of Jesus Christ is for us a positive. I don't know if you caught that, but down in verse 34, as they're criticizing Jesus, he's come eating and drinking, you say, a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad he's a friend of publicans and sinners? That Jesus Christ came to be a friend to sinners. Not to condemn sinners, but to save them. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But you can't be saved until you admit you're a sinner. And that was, of course, the ultimate problem with the Jews, wasn't it? And then, down in verse 35 of the same passage there in Luke 7, it says, wisdom is justified of all her children. Those who choose Jesus' ways are going to prove that he was right. Amen? Which we've all done. Hallelujah. I hope everybody in this room says, yes, I've tested the gospel. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he is faithful to me. He's blessed me. He's given me a new destiny, a home in heaven. And wisdom is justified of her children. So it's essentially a prophetic criticism of the Jewish leaders of the day, refusing to accept the person of Jesus Christ and his message, and their ultimate demise, of course, for doing so. So thoughts or questions about the spoiled children in the marketplace, picturing the spoiled Jewish leaders. Any thoughts or questions about number 9? It's going to be one of those mornings, huh? Let's go to number 10, Luke chapter 7 then. This one's only found in Luke chapter 7, the creditor and the two debtors. So Mark Zeus, could you please read for us verses 40 through 48 of Luke chapter 7.
And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 100 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, so many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little was forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins.
Amen. So we didn't look at the previous context. This is the parable itself, but you're all familiar with it, where the woman, which was a sinner, which was a kind way of saying a woman of the night, if you will, came in and washed Jesus' feet with an alabaster box of ointment and her tears. And then Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach a lesson about devotion, about forgiveness. So this, just right up front, this is not Simon Peter. This is a different Simon, that Jesus was having a meal at his home. And while he was there, this woman came in and did this act of complete and utter devotion. And so what is the point Jesus is trying to get across here? I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? That our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us should be in proportion to our forgiveness. Amen? So, how much were we forgiven? Anybody counted their sins since you were born? You think it's a lot? And Jesus, go to Colossians 2:13, Jesus has forgiven them all. Amen? And Jesus is trying to teach Simon a lesson and the other disciples that were with them, that when Jesus forgives, Jesus completely forgives, and that the rest of our lives should be spent showing gratitude for what He's done for us. So we're not trying to earn heaven, we're not trying to earn His favor, but we are grateful for what He's done for us and want to, in return, love Him with our actions, which this woman displayed. So notice here in Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you," what? "All trespasses." Don't you love that word, all? All trespasses. When Jesus forgives, He completely forgives. He has forgiven us all trespasses. And Jesus said in the parable, "He that's forgiven much should return much. He that's forgiven little," well, who's forgiven little? No one. And so He's essentially criticizing Simon for not showing the same devotion to Christ that this woman was showing. She knew she was a sinner. She had no question in her mind. But Simon was probably still struggling with what a lot of people struggle with, and that's self-righteousness. And Jesus used this to teach. Yes, she was a sinner in the eyes of society, but when we come before God with our sins, He doesn't say, "Oh, you have too many. Aren't you grateful for that?" And He doesn't say, "Oh, well, you're not that bad of a sinner." No, we're all bad sinners. Amen. We've all failed God, and we all deserve to go to hell. And when He saves us, as we just read here, He saves us completely from our sins, and therefore our devotion to Him should be a reflection of our gratitude. And that is exactly what this woman did. So Simon obviously saw himself as a bit self-righteous, and he therefore didn't treat Christ with the same devotion and love. I mean, here he has, and can you imagine, God Himself, the Creator of the universe, comes to your house for dinner? Try to picture that in your mind. If Jesus knocked on the door and said, "Hey, can I have dinner at your house?" That's what happened to Simon. And Simon essentially wasn't treating Him with the devotion, with the amazing reverence, if you will, that he should have been, because he's in the presence of God. But the woman had no question about who Christ was. And an alabaster box, of course, of ointment would have cost a year's wages. She didn't care about any of that. She just wanted to show her complete gratitude for Jesus and His person. So he didn't even extend the common courtesy of washing Christ's feet, which they did in those days. This is Jesus. So I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that we're not Simon, and that for 2,000 years we're not part of an illustration of how not to treat Christ. Because millions, billions of people have been reading this parable. And Simon is the subject of it. But the last thing we should ever do, if you go to 2 Peter 1:9, is take our salvation for granted, which is exactly what Jesus is warning His disciples of. that we could fall into this trap of taking our salvation for granted, all that Jesus has done for us. So 2 Peter 1:9. Going to James, can you read that for us, please? He hath forgotten. He's forgotten what Jesus has done for him. This is Peter rebuking Christians that have fallen back into the world, fallen back into sin. It says he's forgotten that he was purged from his sins. He's forgotten. And how easy it is for this to happen to any Christian. So this woman, thankful for the person of Christ, thankful for the forgiveness of Christ, and willing to do for her an amazing sacrifice to say, "Thank you, Lord." You know, an alabaster box of ointment, like I said, would have been a year's wages. She didn't care. And this is how we should love Jesus. Our actions should show our love for Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. In John 14:15, if you want to show your devotion to me, show it through obedience. Show it through your actions, which this woman did. This is how we should love the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Amen. And what a beautiful example she was. So Revelation 2:4 talks a bit about this. Let's turn there, about those who have left their first love. And this is exactly what Jesus is warning of, that he comes and we trust him and he saves us from all of our sins. He gives us eternal life. He gives us a home in heaven. He gives us the Holy Spirit. In return, what should we do? Love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how do we do that? Through obedience, through devotion, through reverence. But Revelation 2:4, warning the churches, look what he says. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So Jesus warning us not to be like Simon and to take Jesus for granted, but to be like this woman, this sinner, who didn't take Jesus for granted, but instead wanted to show that she was so grateful for the person and the forgiveness of Christ, nothing else mattered. And she was willing to do whatever. So it's actually a beautiful story, isn't it? Any thoughts or questions about it? Yes, brother?
Yeah, I mean, this is giving your first love. We all know who that is. It's very easy for a church or people sometimes fill their lives with other things to look busy, in a sense, for different outreaches, and be focused on that rather than what's the truth of the gospel and the message going forward. You know, within our study, how we look at the word and so forth, we can easily get taken off in different tangents. And we come back to our devotion, in a sense.
Absolutely. The devil's good at that, at getting Christians sidetracked on things that aren't eternal. What's going to last beyond the grave that's in our presence? Well, this will. Hallelujah. And the souls of men and women, boys and girls, and that's all. Everything else gets burnt up. And yet how the devil gets people distracted with other things. And they might not necessarily be wrong in and of themselves, but we need to be careful that our devotion is to Jesus and that the devotion is reflected by obedience, reverence, worship. Like this woman, she didn't care about anything but just showing her complete devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, did he rebuke her for being a sinner? Did he put her down in any way? No, he lifted her up and used her as an example, didn't he? So how beautiful is that? Any other thoughts or questions about parable number 10, the creditor and the two debtors? So there is no person who's been forgiven little. That's the point of the parable, isn't it? He that's been forgiven little gives back little. He that's been forgiven much should give back much. There's nobody who's been forgiven little. We all should be like the woman. That's the point of the parable, isn't it? Thoughts or questions? Nobody? All right, we'll move on to the strong man. So Matthew chapter 12 and verses 26 through 29. Brad, if you could read that for us. Amen. So the context here, of course, is they criticized Christ here in verse 24. They said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So they said, this is a very serious accusation. They're essentially saying Jesus is the devil. But they're saying that he is using the devil's power to cast out devils. That's interesting, isn't it? And so Jesus is just asking a simple question. Would Satan renounce his own power if he had it? If he had all this power, would he then renounce that his own power to make a point? And so he's essentially criticizing them for their foolishness of not thinking this through. That why would the devil cast out his own devils? And so what he's saying is, you guys are in the presence of what? The finger of God. Well, who has the finger of God? Only Jesus. And what he's, and this, by the way, is the what we often refer to as the unpardonable sin, is giving or attributing to Jesus, saying that he is of the devil. And so I personally believe the unpardonable sin can only be committed while Christ was on the earth for that reason, because once he's not here, then you can't do that. But while he was on the earth, when these Pharisees said he is basically the devil himself, then they had condemned their souls. But they had anyway, because are they going to trust Christ if they believe he's of the devil or the devil himself? Of course not. They're essentially saying, we reject this man completely to the point that we're going to accuse him of casting out these devils by the power of Satan. So let's go to Luke 11 at a parallel passage. Luke 11, down in verse 20, where he mentions the finger of God. Jackie, could you read that for us? Luke 11, 20. Isn't that something? The finger of God. So Jesus right there is declaring his deity. He's saying, how am I able to cast out these devils? Because I'm God. Were they listening? Of course not. But he's not mincing words there, is he? If he says that he has the finger of God, he is claiming to be God in the flesh. And he's saying, therefore, that is where I get my power, because I'm God. And so he came to offer us the kingdom of God, and they rejected him. How sad. Now in Mark chapter 3, there's another parallel passage. We'll turn there. He makes another very interesting statement in this parable, Mark chapter 3. And look at verse 27. Doug, could you read that for us, Mark 3:27? We all understand who the strong man in this parable is, right? It's the devil. The strong man's the devil. Is the devil strong? Yes. Is he stronger than us? Yes. In and of ourselves, he is stronger than us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. What Jesus is saying here is he is stronger than the strong man. Amen? That yes, there's this strong man, and he's saying, who has the power to come in and spoil the strong man's good? A stronger man. So who's the stronger man? It's Jesus. Amen? And so the strong man here is the devil. Jesus is saying he's going to bind him up, and of course he will. He will bind him, he'll be cast into the bottomless pit, and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire. So this is prophetic as well, but he's saying Jesus is going to conquer the devil, which the Bible says he did at Calvary, that Satan and death were both conquered at Calvary. So Satan's house is, of course, this old world, which is filled with sin, realm of sin and sickness and death, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's his realm. And what are his spoils? Because he talks about his spoils. Does the devil have any spoils? Anybody? Would his spoils be people that he convinces not to get saved? Go ahead, Tracy. Fall, what are his spoils?
Souls.
Pardon? Souls, exactly. It's souls. That's his spoils. His spoils are people who he convinces not to trust Christ. How sad. So let's look quickly at 2 Timothy 2 about these spoils. But in this parable, the devil is the strong man, and only a stronger man can spoil his house. Only someone stronger. 2 Timothy, look at verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The snare of the devil. How many people have been taken captive by the snare of the devil? And Jesus is saying, only a stronger man can rescue these people. And that, of course, with that, he will bind the strong man. The devil will be bound by Jesus, and his house will be spoiled. And some people, us included, hallelujah, have been rescued. Isn't that great news? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the Bible says. Jesus is greater than the devil. And so he has the power over death. If you go to 2 Timothy 1:10, while you're in 2 Timothy, Brother Scott, would you read that for us? 2 Timothy 1:10.
But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and mortality to light through the gospel.
Abolished death. Isn't that good? Jesus abolished death. Everybody faces it. Jesus abolished it. He said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So Jesus has the power over death. He has the power over the devil and the power over sin. He gives us the victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. So any thoughts or questions about the strong man of the house, which is the devil, and the stronger man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoils the strong man's house? Jesus used their accusation against him to teach them a lesson about his person and his power. Thoughts or questions about this parable? That was number 11. Nobody? I think that's a good stopping place. So next week, we dive into the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven, which are only found primarily in Matthew chapter 13, and understand what these parables are representative of. And the first one, of course, gives us a lot of the groundwork to help us understand the other six. So we'll start those next week in Matthew 13. No other thoughts or